It is a real privilege to be here among you this morning. And I want to take this opportunity to thank you for your prayers for us at Jacksdale, and also to rest assured that you are continually in our prayers also here at Maidenbower. I want to turn your attention then back to the Gospel of John. I'm going to read to you a few verses out of the context that's already been read, and I'm going to begin there at verse 15. John bore witness of him, that being Christ Jesus, and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.' And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." Now this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord.' As the prophet Isaiah said." Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose." These things were done in Bethabara, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." So here we have this testimony of John the Baptist, who has said, "There is one that stands among you who you do not know." And I ask myself the question this morning, and I ask the question to us all. Do we see Jesus Christ among the crowds? I wonder, in this day and age where we see Jesus Christ being portrayed, false gospels being portrayed, can we pick out Jesus Christ in truth among the false? Can we see him for who he is? And here John witnesses of this Messiah, this Christ, this anointed one. He says, "I am not the Christ." He denies emphatically that he is not the Messiah, that he isn't even worthy to bend down and unloose the strap of the sandal of the Holy One of Israel. And he is asked the question by the Pharisees, "Who then are you? If you are not the Christ, then who are you?" And he says this, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, making straight the way of the Lord." So he is the one who has come to clear the path, to clear the way, so that the Lord Jesus Christ may be unveiled at the right time. But in 29, verse 29 there, we see this cry of all these people that have gathered, hundreds, maybe thousands of people, who have come to be baptized by the last of the Old Testament prophets in the baptism of repentance. And in this crowd comes this one, the Lord Jesus Christ, walking in their midst. And as he sees him, as he spots him, he makes this cry. He almost stops everything that he's doing. And he cries out, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." What is it then to behold? When we look at this word, when we look at this cry to behold, we say this is surely not just by eyesight only. As though we were just merely using this organ that we've been given by God to make out the shape or even the size or the colour of a thing. Not only making use of the wonderful gift of sight that we've been given, as I see you all, as you see me. This is, of course, one of the first and natural parts of what it is to behold something. But when John the Baptist cried out, "Behold," he's saying more than simply, "Open your eyes. Use that sight which you've been given." He's saying this, "Stop. Stop. Cast away all of the distractions. Give this your whole attention." Here's an example I think of when I was reading this. There are some of you in here that are still in the schoolyard at break time, and some of us, in fact, probably all of us, have experienced what it's like to be in the schoolyard at break time. There is such noise, such clamour. You've got children playing, running around, screaming, doing different things. The noise is, well, it's loud. I remember it. I'm sure you do too. Lots going on, and I'm sure there was lots going on amongst the people who were gathering to be baptised, talk about what's going on. Who really is this man? But then in the schoolyard, when the time is over, there comes the whistle. And I don't know if it was the same where you went to school, but when that whistle was blown, silence in a second. Like a pin dropped. It was like everybody stood to attention. They heard the whistle and they stopped everything. Because they knew that that was the sound, that was the alarm, if you like, to say, "This is it, it's over, stop, get back in your line." All stops and all is quiet and all stand to attention. That example, that whistle there in that example is the behold. Stop and listen and attend. Stand to attention. You must recognize this man. If we were to give a literary example of the word behold, we have a phrase that says, "She looked into his eyes and beheld madness." You see, we have in this phrase the word "looked" and the word "beheld." And so therefore, again, we're being told something different here, that it's not just a case of somebody looking over at another person. But she looked and she beheld. She looked deep into his eyes. This is more than merely seeing. But she looked deeply. She beheld. She observed. She perceived madness. So these people, they had come out to John to be baptized in the baptism of repentance. But we look at this, and we can even think that John himself, when he cries, "Behold," that he is calling their attention to see this man. But not only to see him, but to behold, to understand, to look at him, and to know that this or here is the one in whom this repentance and this salvation in which they have come to seek is. He is their salvation. He is the one who forgives. What they have come to seek with John the Baptist is in a person, and he is walking in their midst, and he is calling them, "Behold, open your eyes and see that I have come to make way, to make straight the path." But I am not the path. Here he is. Behold. Everything is in him. There is no other name under heaven by which you can be saved. And as we read in Luke 9, the cry from heaven of the Father, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." We move on in the statement, "Behold, behold the Lamb." We are called to behold the Lamb by John the Baptist. And he calls the people right there, right then, "Behold, behold the Lamb." Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God. And we know, as we read in places like Matthew 11, verses 29, that this man, as he says of himself, he is meek and he is lowly of heart. You just have to take a picture of a lamb. And to know, when you look at the character, if you can call it the character of a lamb, they're gentle, meek, lowly. And this is what Jesus says of himself. "Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart." And I want to say this to you this morning, friends, that he is the only one who can say that of a truth. It was, of course, said that Moses was the meekest man at the time on the face of the earth, but he pales in comparison to the meekness and the lowliness of heart of Jesus Christ. And when we look at him and we see that he is the Son of God, that in essence he is God, to understand that God can be meek and he can be lowly of heart is both out of our comprehension in its fullness, but so sweet, and we must learn from him. We read, don't we, in Isaiah 53, that this Messiah was going to be silent as a sheep before her shearers is dumb. And we say that Jesus Christ fulfilled this, as when he was accused of all the crimes. You know, the first thing that you and I do when we know that we are being blamed for something we've not done is to defend ourselves and to make sure that people know that it wasn't me, I didn't do this thing. Not Jesus. He was silent with all these accusations, all these crimes against him, all the accusations of blasphemy. He was silent as the lamb is dumb before her shearers. And I love it that he really only answered Pilate when he was asked if he was the Christ. "It is as you say." He is a man who is the epitome of harmlessness. He is the epitome of innocence. He is beauty and purity. No fault is found in him. He is, again, the absolute of gentleness and humility. But let us not forget, amongst these truths of his being the Lamb, being meek, being lowly, being silent before his accusers, being harmless, being innocent, being gentle, being absolutely humble. Let's not forget that though Jesus is meek, Jesus Christ is not weak. Let us remember that all power and all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. That heaven is his throne and the earth is his footstool. Let us not forget that though he was silent before his accused, as a lamb is dumb before her shearers, that it is his very word that is a two-edged sword that pierces even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. and of joints and marrow. That it is his word that is the discerner of the thoughts and the intents of our hearts. And let us not forget also that though this Christ, this lovely Messiah, though he is harmless, though he is gentle towards his children, as we read in Exodus 15, verse 6, that he will destroy his enemies by his right hand. It is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Jesus Christ, then, he is the Passover lamb that was sacrificed before the foundation of the world. I'd like to read to you a couple of verses from the book of Exodus. We'll have a look in chapter 29. Just two verses in chapter 29, verse 38 and 39. Now this is what you shall offer on the altar: two lambs of the first year, day by day, continually. One lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. Matthew Henry says these words: Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God, with special reference to the daily sacrifice, which was offered every morning and every evening continually. And that was always a lamb. To the paschal lamb, the blood of which, being sprinkled upon the doorpost, saved the Israelites from the stroke of the destroying angel. So when we look at a lamb, when we look at an actual lamb, we see something that both feeds and clothes. We have the meat and we have the wool. And so Jesus Christ feeds and nourishes us by his body, his blood, and his word, and clothes us with his own righteousness. What beauty, what loveliness, what wonder we see in the Lamb of God. And that is our next point. Behold the Lamb, but behold the Lamb of God. Not only is Jesus Christ the Lamb, but he is the Lamb of God. In Genesis 22, verse 8, Isaac asked this question as he was walking to the mountain of Moriah with his father. And they get there, and Isaac realizes, we've got the wood, we've got the fire. Where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And then his father said, in a prophetic and a messianic statement, my son, God will provide himself a lamb. Dear friends, how true was that prophetic statement? We could not pay the price for our own sin. Even if I were to give the world, it wouldn't be enough. There's no possible way that you and I can offer ourselves for the sin that we've committed. And so when we read these words, my son, God will provide himself a lamb. And we see, don't we, that the ram got caught in the thicket. And Jesus Christ himself has come as the Lamb of God that was provided by the Father in agreement with the Son and the Spirit in the councils before the foundation of the world. What wonder! Can we truly grasp the beauty of this gift? the gift of God. Oh, how helpless we were. And without the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sin of the world, we would be found only helpless, far away, the chasm too great, deserving only of darkness, of weeping and gnashing of teeth where the worm doesn't die. The Lamb of God then was a perfect, pure Lamb, as only God is and can be. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 says, "For as much as ye know, that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and of gold, from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers." You weren't redeemed by those things. Nothing could buy your redemption. Not the purest of silver. Not all the gold in Solomon's bank. But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Nothing was found in him, no guile, no sin, not one spot of deception or lies. And again, friends, as we look inwardly this morning, we all know, don't we, that we are sinners. That if even the very thoughts of our mind were projected on a screen, that we would all want to hide. Hide away from each other. Hide away from our spouse and our children. From those closest to us. But not with the Lord Jesus Christ. Pure, spotless, no blemish. Just as the Lamb had to be of the sacrifices of old. Adam Clark says this, "The Lamb of God made atonement for sin. It carried sin away in reality. The others, the Old Testament sacrifices, only representatively." I'll read a few verses regarding that from the book of Hebrews. We go to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10 verse 1. "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats can take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, Behold, I have come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do your will, O God.' Previously saying, 'Sacrifices and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law.' Then he said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God.' He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." What wonderful truth for you and me today if we are in Christ. For by one offering, he has perfected. Notice, It says perfected. And there is a sense in that we are sanctified already. Not of our own accord, not of our own doing, but through the blood of Jesus Christ. And there is then also a sense in that we continually are being sanctified as we walk daily, trusting in Him, putting to death the deeds of the flesh by the power of the Spirit of God, working with Him. For we know that sanctification is synergistic. God sanctifies us ultimately, but we also in sanctification have our part to play, that we must put to death the deeds of the flesh and go on from one degree of glory to another. The Lord Jesus Christ, dear friends, is the only Lamb of God, and He is the one and only who can save us from sin and the righteous wrath of God. There is no other way. It's all in Him. Everything is in Him. We were discussing last night at the family worship in our brother's house. And it's striking that we realise things, but sometimes they become common in a sense. That it's something you realise, and yet maybe we don't spend enough time pondering on such things. But our righteousness is not in how we feel. It's not in whether one day we've lived better than the next. Our righteousness is in a person. And it is in Him, it is in Christ Jesus, in whom we trust, that I look, you must look, for our righteousness. Because He fulfilled the law for me. He fulfilled the law for you. In that sense, because He fulfilled it, if you're in Him, you fulfilled it. And it is death and resurrection. His blood saves us from our sin. And that righteous wrath, it is righteous. The wrath of God is righteous. It's not vindictive. He's not lashing out. Yeah. It's righteous. The wages of sin is death. The death must be paid. Justice must be done. And it was done in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we've seen then what it is to behold. To behold the Lamb. To behold the Lamb of God. But then we see these words, which taketh away the sin of the world. The sin of the world. The sins of the Jews only. For we know that salvation, as Jesus Himself said, is of the Jews. That Jesus Himself was Jewish. But we read these words by John the Baptist. But actually, this concept is throughout the whole of Scripture. Jesus Christ has come to take away the sin not only of His people nationally, not only the Jews, but the sins in context of the whole world. We look at Abraham and we go right back to the beginning. Was Abraham not the father of both the circumcised and the uncircumcised? Was righteousness not accredited to him before he was circumcised? Was circumcision not given to him as a sign of his righteousness? And so we see that it was promised that in his seed, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, that in his seed that he would be the father of nations. Not a nation alone, but nations. So when we read these words that he came to take away the sin of the world, we're reading and understanding that this was now greater and bigger in the eyes of the Pharisees that he was talking to. Why was it they got so angry at this type of talk? Because as far as they were concerned, they were the chosen people. And they were. But Jesus Christ came not only to save his own people nationally, ethnically. He came to save people generally. The Old Testament sacrifices were offered on behalf of the Jewish nation. Let me take you to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs, the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. Here the mystery is revealed. The Gentiles, the heathen, if you like, those outside of the chosen people, are now heirs of Christ. He came to take away the sins of the world. Revelation 5, verse 9, speaking of Christ the Lamb, it says, "For thou wast slain and hast redeemed to us by God, by thy blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." In John 3:16, the verse that everybody knows, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever," Jesus Christ didn't come to save every person, every individual that has ever lived. This is not universalism. Jesus Christ is clearly saying in John chapter 10 that he laid his life down for the sheep, for his own, for those that the Father had given him. But whosoever, as he was speaking there to Nicodemus, again, we may not realize it, but that would have been like a knife piercing the heart of Nicodemus. For him, he was the teacher of Israel, and yet he didn't understand that Jesus was saying whosoever. This was not only for Nicodemus, not only for the Pharisees, not only for the Jews, but whosoever should call upon the name of the Lord. Jesus Christ has come to save his people. That is what we read in Matthew 1. That he is going to save his people from their sins. And I believe the scripture teaches us, again, I believe we read in John, that not one of them will be lost. Not one will be plucked out of his hand. Such assurance. 1 John 2:2 says this, "He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." The whole world in context. He didn't, as John said this, Christ didn't just die for John and his immediate community. Nor was the propitiation only for the Jewish nation, but it is for all who believe. Anywhere, anytime. And so, he died and came to take away the sins of the whole world. How should this affect us? This really is a call to the unconverted. But I believe it's also a call to the converted. As believers, we must continue to not get distracted, to not be Martha, and to get too busy serving the Lord. She was serving the Lord, and rightly so. She was doing all that she could to provide for him and his disciples, but she got distracted. She got cumbered and weighed down with too much, so that she didn't find that right place, that good place that Mary, her sister, took. And where did Mary place herself? Maybe Martha thought she should have been in the kitchen helping to serve, to cook, to make sure that everything went right. The Messiah, the one they'd waited for, had come, and he was there in her house. We're not just talking about the Queen of England. We're talking about the King of Heaven. Amen. She was distracted. And Mary sat at the feet of Jesus and heard his word. My friends, if we need to do anything, it is that. The day and age that we live, we get distracted. Get distracted with all sorts of things. And you know, there are things we need to deal with. There are things that happen in churches that are hard, and they need time, and they need prayer, and they need to be dealt with. But they can also be a distraction for too long. And then we realize we no longer sit at the feet of the Messiah. We're not hearing his word. We're not choosing that which is best. So I call you this morning. If you're a believer, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Continue to gaze. Continue to place your heart, your mind, your soul upon Christ Jesus, the Lamb of God. Continue to allow the word of God to dwell in you richly. And to sit at the feet of Jesus Christ. And to hear his word. To renew your mind in the pure well of the scriptures. But if there are any unbelievers amongst us this morning, the call is to you. To behold the Lamb of God who takes away your sin. Brothers and sisters, it's dealt with. You must behold him. And by the power of the Spirit of God upon us, we must perceive who he is. We must see him in the crowd and the loudness of the world. We must see him. You must, as it says in Acts chapter 2, 37, after the message that Peter delivered, the first sermon of the New Testament church, those people that were there, who heard and were pierced through, many times we can read these words that they were cut to the heart, and we just read them. But they were agonizing over their sin. They had crucified the Messiah. And Peter had said so. He wasn't shy. He looked them, in a sense, in the eye and said, "You crucified the Christ." Oh, they were pierced through, friends. They didn't know what to do. They were broken. And they were hanging over the edge, the precipice of hell, knowing that they'd trusted in tradition for all their life. What must we do, brethren? And the answer from Peter was not to repeat a sinner's prayer, not to come to this or that meeting, not to come to the front or any such thing, but to repent, to turn away from sin, to walk the other way, to turn your back on it and to turn to Christ, to trust on him, to lean on him, to hope in him for salvation, to know that he is your righteousness. That his blood can wash you clean. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we must then confess with our mouths the Lord Jesus Christ. Shall believe in thine heart. Let me tell you, too many confessions in these days. It's too easy. because the confessions are made on emotion and not because the work has been done in the heart. And that's what we read here. Because we believe in our heart, we confess with our mouths. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. We must believe that Christ has died for our sins according to the scriptures. That he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Friends, that simply is the gospel. The call this morning to anyone who knows not Christ is this: be ye reconciled to God. May God help us to that end. So let us then go on from this room and behold, to gaze upon our Saviour, to gaze upon the sweet Lamb of God, that sacrifice, that gift that was given by him. We must go away thankful, joyful, worshipful, with praise in our hearts continually, because he is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Shall we pray? Father God, we come to you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other name by which we can approach the Holy of Holies. We thank you, Lord God, for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the preciousness that we can behold the Lamb of God. But I pray here this morning for my brothers and sisters. Lord, if there's any barriers, if there's anything, any hardness, any calluses of heart that's stopping us beholding and gazing upon our Saviour, Lord, will you soften? Will you break? Will you pierce by your word? Lord, will you save sinners this morning? Will you bring converts to this place, from this town or village? Amen. Will you allow the word of God to go out from these doors? Well, we know that in revival you will bring people, that you will pierce, that you will break. And we ask that you do it. We ask you to do it here today. We ask you to do it amongst the place of Maiden Bower. Yeah. Lord, will you bless your people? Yeah. But Lord, ultimately, will you allow us? Will you enable us? Will you take away the distractions? Will you pour into our hearts the love of God, that we may be those people who worship and praise and give you glory, Lord, not only on a Sunday when we're together, when it's easy, but in the times of our lives where it's hard, where money's running out, where our children are seemingly not coming to you, where our work is getting harder, where maybe we're being made redundant, where the things of life come and test. Lord, will you enable us to trust in you, to love and to worship and to praise? Father God, you are beautiful, wonderful, and we thank you for the blood of your Son. What can wash away my stain? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for sending the Lord Jesus Christ to us. And we ask you this morning, help us, Lord, to live our lives for you. Forgive us of our sin and empower us by your Spirit, we pray, that we might live worthy and walk worthy of the call that you have placed upon us. Lord, we ask this for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you.